feel like the story of Joseph is like a TV drama. Like, after each chapter, there's kind of like a cliffhanger, like, what's going to happen next, right? And especially after last week's sermon and in chapter 44, you're wondering, how is Joseph going to respond as Judah is just so desperate? And so here we come to Joseph's response, right? Judah, he's in anguish. He's desperate, pleading for some understanding from Joseph. He doesn't know that it's Joseph at the time, but pleading with him. And it's too much for Joseph. His compassion wells up, and it overflows into tears. And he can no longer hold back his identity, and he says, I am Joseph. He finally confesses. He reveals himself. And can you imagine what that moment was like? Can you imagine the looks on the brothers' faces as he says that? Can you imagine the stunned silence? Can you imagine the shock, the disbelief? Is this really true? I'm sure initially the brothers were thinking, is this a joke? But I'm sure reality set in because everyone else was gone, including Joseph's interpreter. So I'm sure he was speaking in Hebrew to them. And so I'm sure at some point the brothers were like, oh my goodness, this really is Joseph. And it says in the word that they did not answer him. They were speechless. To them, he was dead. To them, he had been dead for over 20 years. And here, all of a sudden, there he is right before them in the flesh. But we see that their shock turns to terror, right? In the passage or in the verse, it says they were dismayed. Other translations say they are terrified. These guys were afraid as they saw Joseph, and understandably so, because they had sold Joseph into slavery. It was a horrible act of betrayal. It was a heartless act that they did against Joseph. And it was motivated by petty jealousy. It's the kind of act that God would later say when he would give Moses the law. He says, this is the kind of act that deserves the death penalty. This is how horrible the brothers' act was against Joseph, right? And the one that they sinned against, he's now ruler of Egypt. He was now in the position of judge and king. And so they were totally at his mercy. And so I'm sure these brothers, they are just so afraid about what Joseph is going to say next. And what does Joseph say? He says, come near to me, please. Come near to me. I'm sure that stunned the brothers even more. Those were words of grace and forgiveness. And the reason why I say that is because the truth of the matter is that sin and conflict, it always divides people. Sin always has a separating effect. It separates us relationally. It separates us even physically. Do you ever think about why it's so hard to be in the same room with someone else who you have a conflict with? You're feeling the effects of sin. That's what's going on. Do you wonder why married folks sleep in separate rooms when they're in a fight? It's because of sin. That's what sin does. Sin drives us apart. Sin creates separation. Sin creates distance. Sin and conflict say, get out. Get away. Don't touch me. I don't want to see you. But when you hear words like come near, those are words of grace and peace. And so Joseph's words are words of love and reconciliation. And it's not hard to see greater realities that are being taught here. Sin has a separating effect most fundamentally with our relationship with God. Sin has driven us away from God. Think of the Garden of Eden account. After the fall, after sin, what does God do? He drives out Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And that's why we Christians are always saying, you know, when we share the gospel, we say, be reconciled to God. Your sin has separated you from God. That's what sin does. It separates. Most importantly, it separates the relationship between us and God. And I think of the story of Peter when he first meets Jesus and he's fishing, and he picks up his net, and it's just bursting with fish, and he realizes that Jesus is God. Only God can do this. And how does he respond? He says, get away from me, Lord. He feels the effects of sin. Oh, Lord, there's sin in my life. You should not even be close to me. And he feels that tension as Jesus is close. But what does Jesus say to Peter, if you remember? He says, do not be afraid. And you know, Jesus came and he said words like, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He says, come to me, all who are thirsty. And in that invitation, we see that Jesus, he is reversing the effects of sin. They're words of grace. Come near. He doesn't say, get away. He says, come near. And see, the thing is, we're like the brothers. We've committed offenses against God, and not just any offenses, horrible offenses. And we're filled with fear. We're filled with guilt. And Jesus stuns us. And he says, come near. I am your brother, Jesus. Just like Joseph. And we find in the story that Joseph, he really reflects the heart of God and his grace. Can we turn to Hosea 11, verse 8? If you don't have your Bibles, you can just listen as I read it. And the whole context of Hosea is Israel is just sinning left and right and just so rebellious, committing spiritual adultery, right? And these are God's words to Israel. It's amazing. Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Despite everything that rebellious Israel had done, what does God say? He says, my compassion is so much, I cannot do these things to you. It's just like Joseph. His compassion was welling up so much that he burst out into tears. And Joseph reflects the very heart of God. God is so compassionate to us, so loving. And even in our ugliness, God says, come near. Come near. Christian, what do you hear from God as your sin is laid before him? What are the words that you hear? Do you hear get out, or do you hear draw near? Can I tell you, if you feel like you're hearing words like get out, don't even come to me, don't even think about praying to me, those are the words of the devil. The devil tries to do everything to keep us away from God, but God's heart is always saying, come near, come near. And to the unbeliever in our midst, you know, one day you're going to stand before the king. And all your sin is going to be laid before you. And you're going to either hear get out, or you're going to either hear come near. And if you desire to hear the latter, come near, then you got to believe in Jesus. You got to make him your king and your Lord. And what's amazing is when you make him your king, you simultaneously make him your brother. And Jesus will come to you and say, come near, because I am your brother, and you will never be turned away. It's interesting what Joseph continues to say. Not only does he say, come near, he says in verse 5, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. In other words, Joseph is saying to them, hey guys, don't beat yourselves up for what you've done to me. Why does Joseph say that? Why would he go out of his way to say that? It's because what the brothers did was totally horrible. And you know what? It's hard, it would be hard to get over a sin like that. Selling your brother into slavery, that'd be hard to get over. And I'm sure seeing Joseph again in the flesh, it just brought to light again their sin and their guilt in an even greater way. The reason why I highlight this is because this is a word for those of you with heavy hearts. Many of us, we've not only committed sin, but our sin is scandalous sin. It's heinous sin. You know, we've thought, we've said, we've done just horrible, shameful things. And I know there's some of us, man, we just suffer from that. And despite repenting over our sin and hearing of God's grace over and over, and especially on Sundays, you're hearing about God's grace, you just can't seem to accept it. You can't seem to accept the grace. And some of you, you're still beating yourselves up for what you've done. And you push away God's grace and you say, yeah, Pastor Andy, for some people, but not for me. And not for the things that I've done in my life. Not for the things that I think about. Great sin and great guilt are very hard to overcome. And a lot of times it can be totally crushing. And God's saying to us, don't beat yourselves up. God's speaking to those who are suffering in that way. In our heartfelt repentance, when we repent, God not only says, come near, but he also says, don't be distressed or angry with yourself for the things that you've done. He says, don't beat yourself up. Jesus says, receive my grace. And receive my mercy and receive my forgiveness. And if Joseph could forgive his brothers for what they did, how much more does Jesus forgive us for the things that we've done? Now, haven't we been all there where we say things like, I know God forgives, but I can't forgive myself. If you don't say that, I know you probably hear other people talk like that. And God's totally speaking into that mindset. You know, for the brothers, whose wrath were they to be distressed about? It was Joseph's, right? The one that they sinned against. Now, if Joseph turns away his wrath, he chooses to turn away his wrath, really, what do the brothers have to fear? What do they have to fear? What is there more to beat themselves up about if the one that they sinned against has forgiven them and turned away their wrath? They don't need to beat themselves up anymore. And in the same way, the greatest reality is God. And if God has forgiven you of your sins, if he's pronounced that over you, then you're truly forgiven. You're not forgiven to the extent that you feel forgiven. You're forgiven to the extent that God forgives you and what his word says. And Jesus says, it is done. I've paid for all of your sins. They are all forgiven. And he's gently saying to us, my child, do not beat yourselves up anymore about your sin. I have forgiven you. Joseph reinforces his love with tears and affection. And my thought is, if Joseph's love is this affectionate, what is Jesus' love for us like? It's full of affection. Jesus' forgiveness is full of love. Jesus doesn't go, okay, you're forgiven, I'm done with you, and walk away. When he forgives us, in some sense, he cries over us, he hugs us, he kisses us, and he wants to show his affection towards us. God's forgiveness is personal. And we see that Joseph, he expresses his love in more than just words, but actual physical affection. And this is where I'd like us to think a little bit about the Lord's Supper. You see, God, when he declares his love to us, it's not just with words, hearing a sermon or reading the Bible, But God wants to use all of our senses to convey his love to us. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. You know, there's an aspect of touch and taste and smell that convey also to us the grace of God. I like what one Puritan said. I used to say it many times before when we used to take the Lord's Supper, but one of the Puritans said that the Lord's Supper is like God's kiss to us. It's to reassure us how much he loves us. Well, as Joseph goes on here, he says repeatedly, God sent me to you. God sent me to you. And Joseph, he's emphasizing that God, he had a plan and he had a purpose. And this is part of the reason why he's telling them not to beat themselves up as well. God used his brother's actions to fulfill his purpose and to save his people. God used the brothers. And before I kind of get into that and some of the tension that's in that statement, first of all, what we notice about Joseph is he is so humble about his newfound position and power. He's not arrogant at all. And one of the things that the Bible is always warning us about is that when you experience success and prosperity, there's this slippery slope where you can have this tendency to say, I did it, it's all me, and give yourselves credit. Pat yourself on the back. But we see Joseph, he is a father to Pharaoh. And what does he say? He says, God put me in this position. God did all of this. And I want Joseph to be an example to us that is the way that we would talk, especially in our prosperity and our successes and when God does bless us. That we wouldn't talk in a sense of, I did this, I did that, because I'm so great, I work so hard, I'm so smart, I make such wise decisions. But that we would all talk in a way where we say, God did this. I thank God, he has placed me here. He has given me this family. He has given me these friends, this job, this church, and so on. Let's talk in that way. And let's commit ourselves to that even as God continues to bless us. Now, there's something incredibly comforting in the words that Joseph says to his brothers about, hey, God planned all this. We see that God even uses our sin and our failures for his good purposes. Yes, you heard me say that. God even uses our sins and our failures for his good purposes. This is comforting, very comforting. Now, who needs to hear this? It's the person who feels as if one wrong move, or one big decision, or one big sin, or one bad decision can lead us to a miserable, irreversible, irredeemable life. Is that you? And I think that's why some of you are so indecisive. You think, gosh, if I make this decision and it's the bad one, I'm going to go on this road where there's no hope for me. We feel that way. Or sometimes, for some of us, maybe you're already in that position where you've already made a bad decision, okay? Or you've already committed some pretty serious sin. And for some of you, you feel like, I'm doomed. I'm doomed because I made that bad decision. Or I've committed that sin. And if you're in that place, you need to hear this, because God redeems our situations. God redeems our situations, and he's so wise that he can even use our sin of all things to navigate his good purposes. That is incredibly comforting. That God is in control, and his purposes are good. And even our sin and our foolishness, right? And our failures, even in all those things, God can still work those for the good. Now, are there qualifiers to what I'm saying here? Of course. Let me just rattle off a few. First of all, God is not saying that he's the author of sin or he's responsible for our sin. No, we are. He's not saying also that it's okay to go ahead and sin because after all, God's going to use it for the good in the end. No, sin is never the right decision. It is always never the right decision. And he's not saying that there's zero consequences of our sin. Just look at the brothers. Okay, Joseph gave them forgiveness, but for 20 years, over 20 years, they experienced such inner torture and guilt. They suffered. And sin always leaves some trail of misery. And here's the last qualifier. He's not saying that just because God used something for the good that we can look back and say, oh, that was okay. No, we need to call sin, sin. You know, sometimes I hear people talk like that. It's like, oh, yeah, I decided to do this, and, you know, it was not the right decision. There was a lot of sin laced into that. But they're like, but look at, you know, look at me now. I've grown from that. Yes, we should acknowledge that we've grown. But don't sugarcoat this just because God used it for the good. That's still sin. That was still wrong, still unacceptable. So don't, even though God does that wonderful thing of redeeming our sin and our bad decisions and all those things, don't use that to justify things of the past just because you're in a better place. So we need to be careful in those regards. Now this tension, and maybe some of you are still struggling with that tension, that God would even use sin and our failures for his good purposes. Don't be too rattled by that, because our most basic belief as Christians, which is the gospel, involves some of those same tensions. If you go to Acts chapter 2, you know, it's Peter, and he's preaching, and this is what he says. Acts 2, 22 through 24, and then I'll skip down to verse 36. This is Peter. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God had a plan to even use the sins of lawless men to bring redemption, to put Jesus on the cross to pay for our sins. He says, you crucified him. You killed him. And that was all part of God's plan. But God used it for his redemption. And then verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. But Peter's not all about saying, you crucified him and you're guilty and too bad for you. He's saying, brothers, even though you killed him, it was meant for good, for the salvation of many people. And then Peter offers salvation. He says, repent. And even that sin can be forgiven. So we see even in the gospel that tension. God uses all things for good. And I hope we can see that God's wise and sovereign control, it has application. It frees us. It empowers us to live with quiet confidence that, you know what, everything's going to be okay, that God's there and he's going to navigate our lives. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, not even our failures, because God's love is that abundant. And so we have to have this balance where we say, you know, sin, still serious, sin, always wrong, but man, God's grace is so vast and so wide. So we have Joseph here. He is not dead, but he is alive. And now he's ruler of Egypt. In fact, God had made him like a father to Pharaoh, right? And what does this all mean for the brothers? Practically speaking, what does this all mean? As there's this revelation, this disclosure. Well, at a basic level, it means life instead of death for the whole family, doesn't it? And they would dwell in the land of Goshen, the best of the land, amazingly. And what are Joseph's words to them? He says, I'm going to provide for you. and you will not come to poverty. I will provide for you, right? And you see, they not only go from death to life, they go from poverty to riches in that moment. In that moment. Joseph tells them to hurry to Jacob and tell him the good news that their own eyes have seen that Joseph is alive. And can you imagine that trip back? That sense of anticipation. Oh my goodness, we're going to be telling Dad, we're going to be telling Father that Joseph is still alive. And so they arrive in Canaan and tell Jacob that Joseph is indeed alive and ruler of Egypt. And it says Jacob is numb. He just cannot believe it. It's almost too good to be true, right? His beloved son was counted dead and now is alive. And it says that the news, it revived him. His depression, right in that moment, turned into joy. His hopelessness turned into abundant hope. Makes me think a lot of that moment I had with Nathaniel, where I'm doing CPR on him. And at one point I thought, are we going to lose him? And that moment, after 2-3 minutes, when he regained consciousness, spit out the water, I mean, from hopelessness to hope in that moment. And it was just so emotional. And I can't even imagine what it was like here for Jacob. 22 years, I think, that his son was dead and now he's alive. After internalizing the good news, what does Jacob say? He says, it is enough. Basically says, I'm good now. I'm good. He's alive. And you know what? This story, it reminds me of another one, probably one that you're thinking about too, right? In which a group of 11 guys were eyewitnesses to a man who was once thought dead, but who is now alive, and who God made king, king over men, king over kings. And this man's resurrection too meant life and salvation. And this man's resurrection was to be relayed by the group of 11 guys to others, that others might be revived by the good news. Joseph again points us to the glory of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? But let's not stop there. Let's not just stop and appreciate the profound connections between the two, though it is profound. The story, it helps us understand the significance and the relevance of the resurrection. For many of us, the resurrection is this abstract theological concept. It's difficult to connect Jesus' resurrection to everyday life, to the routine of work and family and weekends and church and all these things. And where does the resurrection fit into all of that? And if I were to ask you, how does the resurrection bless you on a daily basis? Some of you, you'd need to take some time to answer that. Maybe some of you, you may not even know how to answer that. And this story helps illustrate how the resurrection really, how it blesses us, how it ministers to us. You see, in one moment, everything changed for the family, for Jacob's family, right? The reality that Joseph was alive and ruler of Egypt, it immediately overturned their present misery. It immediately overturned their future fate. They would be saved. Oh, and they would be secure. And we see that Jacob, he's revived upon hearing the good news. Brothers and sisters, that is the same with Jesus. This story is trying to illustrate some really amazing truths. Because of the resurrection, his resurrection, do you realize everything has changed for you? Everything? When we believed upon him and his resurrection came into our lives, it immediately overturned our present misery and our future fate. The root of our misery is actually what is inside of us, our sin, our self-centeredness, our idolatry. And you've heard that before from me, haven't you? It's not new news to hear from the pulpit. Yeah, the main problem is what's in me instead of what's outside of me. But I think a lot of us, we're quietly unconvinced, even though we hear it so often. We agree, we say, yes, it's true, it's inside of us. But deep down, we really feel the opposite. Now, if I were to ask you a question, okay, what would dramatically and immediately improve your present quality of life? How would you answer me? Would you say, oh, of course, Pastor Andy, if what would immediately and dramatically improve my life is if my sinful heart changed, if God got rid of all of my idols, if only I would obey more and love more and give more, my present quality of life would change. How many of us would really honestly answer in that way? We really don't. Now, we talk about our jobs, right? Well, I'm hoping for a job change or, you know, or a higher salary, you know, a better review coming up. We talk about that. We talk about, man, well, if my spouse was better, if my kids were better, maybe for the children, maybe they're thinking, if my parents were better, right? If my friends were better, if my church was better, if I had better looks, if I had more stuff, if I had more fun, I think those are the things that would be swirling in our mind. And brothers and sisters, it's no wonder that we sometimes think Jesus is so irrelevant. Because when Jesus came, he said, hey, the main problem is what's in you. And for us, we're looking outside of ourselves. And we're saying, no, the reason why we're so miserable is because of things outside of us. But the good news is the resurrection, when Jesus rose from the dead, he took aim at the very epicenter of our misery, which is our sin. And he destroyed the power of sin in our hearts. And the resurrection welcomed in the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to give us new desires that are godly, and to give us also the power to do them. You know, when you have those moments where you grieve over your sin and you long for righteousness and you long to be changed, even though you still struggle and stumble, appreciate those moments. God's moving you in the right direction. He's moving you out of misery. Those are often the first steps, but he's moving you out of misery into beauty and blessing. And when we are in the misery of our sin, we need to speak the very truth that God has destroyed the power of sin in our lives. We have the ability to now sin less, obey more, and move in that direction, not of misery, but of blessing and of great joy. Jesus' resurrection also changes our future fate. Through that resurrection, we crossed over from death to life, from the fires of hell to the bliss of heaven, and we have hope, and because we have hope, we can endure whatever comes our way. You know, I thought about the sheer power of the resurrection and what it can do. Because I read this book this past week called To the Golden Shore. It's about Adoniram Judson, who was one of the first missionaries out of America. And his whole life was a trail of tears for the sake of the gospel. Two of his wives passed away. Multiple children died, either through birth or as a stillborn, or in infancy. Just incredible heartache on top of just all kinds of physical suffering. And yet there was this resilient spirit in him and in all the missionaries. How can anyone undergo that kind of suffering and still press on? It's because of the hope of what we have in the gospel. It's that powerful if we channel it and if we believe it. And Jesus' resurrection teaches us that Jesus is king. Those things go together. Jesus was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God, and he is the King of Kings. And with that comes a great sense of security. I will provide for you. You will not come to poverty. These are the things that come with Jesus' kingship to us. Jesus reminds us that he is the king. Not your supervisor or the company that you work for that determines your salary. They're not the king. Jesus is the king. And he has all of his rich resources at his disposal, just like Joseph, but even far greater because he's the creator. Is he not going to take care of you? Does he not have the ability to take care of you? And the resurrection tells us, Jesus is king and I'm going to be okay. God's going to care for me. And as I conclude here, can we just look at Jacob again and those last few verses of our narrative? May Christ's resurrection do to us what Joseph's, in some sense, resurrection did to Jacob. Let's be stunned anew by Jesus' resurrection. Let us feel that all that the resurrection means, that it's too good to be true, and then let the reality set in that it is true, and give praise to God for that, and be full of joy because of that. And may the resurrection revive us out of our depression and our hopelessness. Jacob was in the pits, but once he found out Joseph was alive, I mean, it brought him from the pit to a place of joy and hope. That's what the resurrection does. Where are you? Let the resurrection speak into your life. Let it breathe life into you, new life into you. And let it cause us to say the very same things that Jacob said. Jacob said, after he found out Joseph was alive, he said, "It is enough. It is enough. I am good. Thank you, God." And that's what the resurrection does to us. When we remember Jesus rose from the dead, we can say, "God, that's enough for me. It's good. I know I have salvation and security in you because you rose from the dead. And and what all that means, I know I'm rich. I know you'll supply my every need, and you're going to take me to glory." So let the resurrection speak in that way. Let this story impress upon you the wonders and the blessings of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story and the greater realities that it teaches us. Oh, it points us to Jesus, his tenderness to us, his great compassion, that even when we bring just the most horrible things that we've done, the most shameful things, that there's still room for grace, and he embraces us. And with our tears, even Jesus weeps. And Lord, help us to see that in his resurrection, we have all kinds of hope, all kinds of blessing, all kinds of grace. Let it revive us. Let it minister to us. Oh Lord, let us remember anew how great it is to be your child. How great it is that Jesus is the King and he's our brother. And our brother is the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.